If you find the second chapter of Daniel, that's right after, for you younger ones, that's right after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Find chapter number 2. And mark that, or put something there, because I think that's the only other passage that we'll turn to this morning. And I'll just give you, by you marking in a little time, to find it now so that we'll all be together when we get there. Only using that passage in Daniel 2 as an illustration, or to aid in what I hope that I can say to you this morning. I'll ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read a couple of very familiar verses that I've often spoken to you concerning. But we'll read them. But before we do, would you bow with me as we seek our gracious, gracious Father. Lord God, it is Thy tender mercies and goodness that You allow us to attend, and it'll be the kind workings of the Spirit of God that lifts us, carries us into a realm where the natural man cannot go. Give sight of that which natural eyes cannot see, and hear things far beyond the natural hearing of man. And Lord, there in that distant land, we see Christ. We see Him at Thy right hand, exalted forevermore. And yet knowing that even though He is there, He is as close to us now, closer than the nearest one sitting to us. And so, Lord Jesus, receive our thanks, fix our hearts that they might rightly, correctly render to Thee honor and glory and thanksgiving and worship. And Lord, while we're here at the throne, I bring all of these I pray you might give hearts to hear, be it the first time or the 100th time. And eyes to see wondrous things from thy word. Draw nigh each ear. Convince. Make them to know. This day I received that good news from that far land. And this day I saw Christ. And then there are those out there that will later choose to hear. I pray you might do that for them. Thank you for that you've given us thus far. Thou art such a gracious, kind Father. And we sure are thankful for what you give us in this dark time. Hear us in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I would, you fellows, use the same more directly to you Wednesday night, where the glory of the Lord had left the city. That was upon the mountain. And the glory of God is God Himself manifest. And I speak to you again, I think this is the third time, on the loss of worship. And all of it can be traced to the absolute necessity of the Spirit of God. There must be true conversion. That is God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. For only a saved sinner desires to enter into a realm that we just speak about, know so very little about. And for this to happen, number one, there must be the Spirit's revelation of the being and the character of Almighty God, and that we see of Him embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be. Number two, once there is this revelation of God, there's got to be the Spirit's convicting work. Now, when that happens, the degree of our depravity is not made known. That's a progressive work of God. Like that newborn coming into the world, the only thing on the little one's mind is food and sleep and cuddled and wrapped in his or her favorite blanket. Nothing else. That's their world. And if things do not go right in that world, then they let mom and dad know about it. They don't know who they are. They don't know what they're doing here. They have no purpose other than eat and sleep and somebody take good care of me. And so when God brings one into His kingdom, though we have been made aware of a degree of our sinfulness, it was only a small degree. And also, at conversion, we were only made aware of just a little of the holiness, of the power, of the majesty, of the glory of God. Just a little is known to us. Now as we increase, as we grow, the knowledge of our depravity increases. In our own self, we find we are greater sinners as the days pass. Not outwardly, but we're greater sinners. There's this great distance between us and God. But that distance begins over time to make Christ more precious and more glorious. And we see a holy God who hates sin, too holy to look upon sin. We see that God as reconciled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my, how Christ and His glory begin to shine in our souls. But this takes growth. Now to our verse in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. There's got to be a revelation of the being of God, of the character of God. God too holy to look upon sin. All men alienated and enemies from God at birth and throughout life until we come to Him by a miraculous new birth. Now verse number 18, 2 Corinthians 5, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us, to Himself. Reconcile means to exchange. It means to return to favor with. Now God was in Christ. Verse 19, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Don't let anybody take that and say, God reconciled the entire world. No, everybody that's reconciled, that God reconciled to Himself, their sins are not imputed to them. So God exchanged. God exchanged the righteousness and the total obedience to His holy law that His Son fulfilled. God exchanged that, born the rebel, a sinner, a selfish individual, caring only about me. God exchanged what Christ was and what Christ did. Never a selfish thought or act, but all to His Father's will. God took the account of Christ and put it on me. And an enemy of God was reconciled. God was reconciled. Now Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Let me go back and straighten out. I don't know if Wednesday night or Sunday, I got to thinking about it. I think I told you concerning Exodus 11, Ezekiel 11, and telling you that was similar in later in Ezekiel, and I think I said Exodus. And there's no 38th chapter in Exodus. So I was wrong. So you always can double check me and straighten out my errors. But Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Now if that is true, who can stand? You can't, I can't. Now in Christ, that God that was a consuming fire is a God of love and of peace. And that God wherein all of us were enemies, that God, that same holy God, too holy to look upon sin, but now in Christ, a people's reconciled, that same God that is a consuming fire receives every person that will come to Him. He will cast out none. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. That's the one thing that you do not have to concern yourself about. Will God receive me? If you know you are a sinner, if you know that God is too holy for you to enter into His presence, and then you begin to see in Christ that consuming fire is now a God of love, He will receive. All you got to do is go. I tell you that based upon the authority of Scripture. There have been a lot of times throughout the last 50 years that I was uncertain of my salvation, and I said, Lord, I don't know, but I come to You because You said You would receive me if I come. I come, O Lord. If it's the first time or if it's 100th time, I still trust You for Your word. I come to You, Lord. Lord Jesus, and that You've done for me, I take it as my own. What's an enemy? Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, enemies to God, now it is His glory and His power love, grace, wisdom to reach down into the cesspool of humanity and of our wretched state and condition, cared nothing about God, nothing about worship, all was about me. I wanted my little blanket, I wanted food, and I wanted sleep. And God was my enemy. Oh, I wouldn't admit that. But it was based on my actions. So it is the glory of God's power, grace, wisdom, and love to reach down into this pitiful pit of depraved human beings and raise them to an unbelievable height to sit in heavenly places. Look, it is amazing. It is grace upon grace for God to allow me to ascend all the way into His presence and speak with Him. And God will do that in Christ Jesus. So it is by the Spirit's convincing us of our awful condition. Then He points that guilty sinner. You've got to be guilty. That's a prerequisite to salvation. God then points that guilty sinner to the cross. And every pain that he endured, every drop of blood that he shed, every stripe that God his Father laid upon him, punishing him in our place. That God becomes my God. By the Spirit's work, a guilty sinner begins to see in Christ the God-man, humanity and deity in one, united. On the cross, humanity suffering to the ultimate end, physically. Deity can't suffer. But there, those last hours that are all that beating, spitting on him, crowning thorns, ripping his back apart. By humanity's suffering, I was added this. For that spotless heart to feel the weight of sin of all his people. So no wonder the old writer said, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Oh, children, bless his holy name. That ought to be a daily occupation and a daily enjoyment with you. When the Spirit of God reveals to that guilty one the favor of God towards, he becomes a worshiper. Now, worshiper, a worship has its origin in the Spirit's work. "Ye men," Peter said, "ye men of Israel, ye've crucified the Lord of glory." That's the Spirit convicting when they said, "What shall we do? Go call your husband." And that's the Spirit convicting. Then when that guilty sinner begins to feel a degree of his sinfulness, they didn't do but repent and plead with God to save him. Now, folk, our old forefathers wrote about periods between conviction and finding peace within your soul. You and I have been raised in a generation when you just say a few words and believe, and we call that peace. God doesn't always give peace the moment you begin to cry out for forgiveness. Brother Hubert used to tell us of God hanging him over hell. I don't remember the length of time, whether it was several days or several weeks, I don't know. But he said, "I looked at for any moment God to drop me into hell." He looked through that for a period of time. My, when God gave him peace within, what a giant old father of the faith we lost, but he gained when he went to be with his Savior. And so we've lost conviction. We've lost the work of the Spirit leading us to the Lamb of God. We've lost the work of the Spirit speaking peace to our souls. We just take it for granted. I ask God to save me, therefore I'm saved. You who are a Christian, who are Christians, it's all because of the Lamb of God. You make a decision. No more of you decided to get born in the world the first time. So all the work of God. And now, let me read the stanza. It was written, and it's written in our time. And I was amazed when Sean King sent this to me. He said one of his patients brought it up to him, listening to the radio coming to the office. Only three short verses, and then between all of them and afterwards they repeat this. A bed of straw became a cradle, embracing God in human form. One would expect more than a stable, but where else would a lamb be born? But where else would a lamb be born? Isn't that amazing? And isn't that heart-wrenching? That God, the Son, left that royal seat of majesty, worship seraphims, and took a body of flesh. If we had the Spirit of God setting forth the true God, convincing sinners, you'd have a group of people gathered together, and all the hearts of those saved that gathered would be united, singing honor and glory, praise and power unto the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who hath redeemed us to God. And without the Spirit, all you've got is the people gathered to talk about whatever, to congratulate one another that they made a good decision and that they are now a Christian. Without the Spirit of God, those that have a God, he's very small. He's got a lot of power, but he's not all powerful, because he couldn't save them unless they let him. Now he's big, but they don't see him as infinite in power. All you got's a group of people that come together. They may read a little scripture, and they may have their sermonettes, and they may sing. But it takes a group of saved sinners that are beginning to see the great work of the Lamb of God, and then they come together. It's not about sports, and it's not about what's going on in my life and the events of my world. We come together, and there's one central theme and one central focus. And that's the work that God did. That nothing required him to do it except his heart of love for you. All you've got, if there's no Spirit, is a group of people that know nothing about depravity. They don't know anything about the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the eternal wrath of God against it. But they look at the cross and they say, well, Christ suffered for 6 hours there, and it was quite painful. My soul, it was hell. It was not for 6 hours, it was eternal sufferings. Unless you're going to pay for it. Go to heaven for 1,000,000 years. But his suffering wasn't eternal for you. Then God's got to cast you out of heaven, because that's the extent of the work of Christ on the cross. No, fool. We look at Christ and we see an eternal God eternally suffering. I can't explain, you can't grasp how that happened in 6 hours. But then, now we, without the Spirit, without true conviction, we've lost worship. God's not making himself known. God's not making sinners aware. The only hope our little ones have is a work of the Spirit of God. And he's not doing that now. But we'll keep praying that he will. We all got lost loved ones, and we'll keep praying. God be pleased to extend his mercy to them. Make them aware of what they are. Worship's gone. Because the Spirit has left the temple, then left the city, and is up on top of the mountain. Including you, father's faith. And that we look back with great joy to the old spiritual hymns of men and women of centuries ago. And we rejoice to sing those in our soul. But we're looked upon by most, many not having the Spirit to direct their hearts into what you know. Some out there are the Lord's children, but they sit under a minister who's a slave to society. If he knows any of this, he dares not declare it because it would destroy his hearing and congregation. And they sit under men that are slaves to their own denominations. They refuse to give thought to anything outside the little box that religion has fixed for them. All those look upon us as serving a hard, cold-hearted dictator on that throne waiting to strike a death's blow for the first misstep. You're not a worshiper, so God's going to get rid of you. No, no, no. God's not as this heartless dictator demanding worship. That brings us to Daniel 2, and that's in line with that thought right there. Daniel chapter 2. Verse number 24. Then Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men. A heartless man would have been concerned only about himself and his three close friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he pleaded, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. And those same wise men that Daniel stood pleading for their safety, they later sought to destroy Daniel and the three Hebrew children. Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Now I'll skip down to verse number 38, but I really would appreciate if you go back and read from there down as Daniel talks to the king. Tells him what his dream was. Verse 31, let me go to that first. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Then he tells him it was gold, head of gold, and iron, brass. Down to his feet, part of iron and part of clay. And he tells him about Christ, that stone cut out without hands. Now in verse number 38, the last sentence, thou art this head of gold. Now you know what Nebuchadnezzar did. He thanked Daniel. He rewarded him. He acknowledged that his God was God, the God. But you know what he did? In chapter number 3, after some time, how long no one knows, after Daniel had interpreted this and he was thanking Daniel and rewarding him and acknowledging the God of heaven, he got to thinking about what Daniel told him. He said, "Thou art this head of gold. You're at the top. You're supreme. You can do whatever you want." You know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He went out and he built this 3 score. And to us, that's 90 feet. The king made an image of gold whose height was 3 score cubits. And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He got to thinking about what Daniel had told him about him being that head of gold. Forgot all about God. And as a proud, egotistical monarch now, thinking so highly of himself and in such a place of power and authority, he demanded that everybody bow down and worship this image he had made, because it was of him. It represented him. Burn all of them alive in this furnace if they won't worship my image. There have been dictators throughout history that if they didn't like a man, they'd have his head off in a moment. Herod liked John, but his wife didn't like him because John's preaching condemned her. So she got her daughter to ask Herod for John's head. Well, he didn't want to, but he had sworn. So they bring John's head to him on a platter. There have been dictators throughout history. From Nebuchadnezzar, prior to Nebuchadnezzar, the Pharaohs on down, way past the life of Christ, the folk didn't bow to them, they were done away with. Now everybody here in chapter number 3 bows to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Except 3. But I assure you this, that all those in the Babylon kingdom that bowed, their minds and their hearts were not there. They just did that in an outward form. Now, when God commands worship, God being without sin, above sin, incapable of sin, being far above anything that he commands of his people that would issue forth from sinful pride. When God commands that the children worship, it doesn't come from the heart of a dictator, but it's a command flowing from the heart of God of absolute purity in love. For our Father knows that the highest place on earth that a saved sinner can reach is in His presence as a worshiper. You can't go any higher. And God loves you. And that love is so great that He's determined to make a worshiper out of you. The Spirit of God's not working, but you can pray for Him. You can ask God for Him. And when God commands. It's from the fullness of his heart. And God will lift a saved sinner into a realm unbelievably far beyond head knowledge. It even passes heart knowledge. All the way beyond life itself, it carries one into the presence of love, one with a heart that has the greatest purpose and end in saving sinners. Bring them to himself. Let them find out about him, about his son. And all along the way, we become more acquainted with our depravity, but we look away from time to time from who we are in Adam. Look to the Lamb of God, and in him we're holy, spotless, pure. And God lifts us from above who we are into the greatest height that man can be raised in this world. When a saved sinner, you'll always be a sinner, but when a saved sinner is carried by the Spirit of God into the presence of Almighty God through that Lamb, where else could a Lamb be born but a stable? Timothy, if you'll come, lead us in our closing hymn.